Today's scripture reading is taken from the book of Ezra. I'll be reading the whole of chapter 4. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of fathers' houses in Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build, and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose, all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. In the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam and Mithridath and Tabil and the rest of their associates wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia. The letter was written in Aramaic and translated. Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes, the king, as follows. Rehum, the commander, Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their associates, the judges, the governors, the officials, the Persians, the men of Erech, the Babylonians, the men of Susa, that is, the Elamites, and the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Osnapper deported and settled in the cities of Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river. This is a copy of the letter that they sent. To Artaxerxes, the king, your servants, the men of the province beyond the river, send greeting. And now, be it known to the king that the Jews who came up from you to us have gone to Jerusalem. They are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now be it known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and the walls finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and the royal revenue will be impaired. Now, because we eat the salt of the palace, and it is not fitting for us to witness the king's dishonor, therefore we send and inform the king, in order that search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers. You will find in the book of the records and learn that this city is a rebellious city, hurtful to kings and provinces, and that sedition was stirred up in it from of old. That was why the city was laid waste. We make known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls finished, you will then have no possession in the province beyond the river. The king sent an answer. To Rehum the commander and Shimshai the scribe and the rest of the associates who lived in Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river, greeting. And now the letter that you sent to us has been plainly read before me. And I made a decree, and search has been made, and it has been found that this city from of old has risen against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made in it. And mighty kings have been over Jerusalem who ruled over the whole province beyond the river, to whom tribute, custom, and toll were paid. Therefore, make a decree that this man be made to cease, and that this city be not rebuilt until a decree is made by me. And take care not to be slack in this matter. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the king?" Then when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their associates, they went in haste to the Jews at Jerusalem and by force and power made them cease. Then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. This is the word of God.
Thank you, Teresa, for reading this morning's scripture for us. Good morning, everyone. I'm James, an associate minister of Ang Mo Kio Presbyterian Church. Now, something significant happened last year that has contributed to rising inflation and geopolitical tension, none other than the Russian invasion of Ukraine on 24 February 2022. Now, it has been more than a year since Russia invaded the eastern Donbas region of Ukraine. Yet, many, and I'm sure some of us, don't see an end to the conflict. The casualties make for grim reading. Over 23,000 Ukrainian civilian casualties, of which over 8,000 have been killed. Many think the figures are actually much higher. Over 100,000 soldiers from each side, Ukrainian and Russian, have been killed or injured. On top of that, over 8.2 million refugees have fled Ukraine. Certainly a humanitarian crisis. And every day, we keep hearing news of more casualties and seeing images of destroyed apartment buildings and even hospitals. Now, as Ukraine is a major exporter of food like corn, wheat, barley, and sunflower oil, and other minerals, everyone in the world has been affected by rising food and commodity prices. Even oil prices have risen due to the embargo on Russian oil. However, all efforts to bring Russia and Ukraine to the negotiating table for peace have failed so far. Russia refuses to withdraw its troops, and Ukraine refuses to give up its territories currently occupied by Russian forces. Now, amidst the suffering and casualties of the Ukrainians, why have the Ukrainian leaders refused to compromise and negotiate for peace? What keeps them going in this long drawn-out conflict, despite being vastly outnumbered by Russia's superior military resources? Now, our modern-day Russian-Ukrainian conflict has some parallels to Ezra 4. Now in Ezra chapter 4 verse 3, the Israelite leaders rejected the help of the people of the land and refused to compromise with them to rebuild the temple. Why did they do that? And if you notice in Ezra 4, there are a confusing number of Persian kings. King Cyrus, King Darius, Ahasuerus, more commonly known as Xerxes, and Artaxerxes, and their reigns actually span 100 years. Not only that, verses 1 to 5 talk about rebuilding the temple. Then in verses 6 to 23, the attention switches to rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And then after that, in verse 24, we return to the temple. Why so many kings? A shift from the temple to the walls of Jerusalem back to the temple in just one short chapter. But more importantly, what does Ezra 4 have to do with us today? Let us pray and ask God to show us. Dear God, our Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight. Reveal to us the truths in your word. Show us the relevance to our lives. May your word take root and bear fruit in us as we obey you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, in the ancient world, the temple was the center of the worship life of the people. And the city walls provided them with personal and communal security. Imagine how it's like living in a house without walls. Will you feel secure in it? Now, therefore, rebuilding the temple and the walls of Jerusalem were crucial to fulfilling God's promises to the Israelites. Promises that Elder Lester mentioned last week of restoring their fortunes, of giving them a future and a hope that Jeremiah prophesied in Jeremiah chapter 29 and 33. Now, if rebuilding the temple was so important, why didn't the Israelites allow the people of the land to be part of it? Their reply to the people of the land in verse 3, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Sounds rude, not very friendly, isn't it? Now, there are two reasons why the Israelites didn't allow the people of the land to join in the rebuilding. First, political. As indicated by the Israelites, in Ezra chapter 1, verse 3, that Elder Lester spoke about, King Cyrus had authorized the Israelites to build the temple. Cyrus had not given this right to build the temple to the people of the land, or envisioned the two groups joining together for the rebuilding project. Thus, some people, especially the Persian authorities, could see a joint effort as a conspiracy against the Persians, an act of nationalistic rebellion. Coming to the second, more important reason, religious. Now, the people of the land were not Israelites. In verse 2, they identified themselves as foreign people whom the king of Assyria resettled in Israel, as described in 2 Kings chapter 17. Now, unlike the Israelites, 2 Kings chapter 17 verse 33 tell us that these people worshipped other gods besides Yahweh, the God of the Israelites. Now, if the Israelites had allowed them to be part of the rebuilding project, this meant that control of the resulting temple would also be shared between them. This would include everything from temple finances and, more importantly, to the way worship at the temple would be conducted. Now, from our study of Judges last year, we know that the Israelites' failure to drive out the Canaanites resulted in them becoming like the Canaanites. They abandoned the Lord and worshipped other gods. They forsook God's laws and did what was right in their own eyes. The returning Israelites must have remembered that idolatry was the main reason that led to their exile. That's why Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the Israelite leaders refused to compromise their beliefs and let the people of the land cooperate in the temple rebuilding project. Although the Israelite leaders knew they risked incurring the wrath of the people and their opposition, they refused to listen to the voice of compromise. The results of such a compromise would be devastating, as it would lead them down the same path as their ancestors, worshipping other gods besides Yahweh. Now, have you heard the voice of compromise recently? Often, it's not making huge compromises like stop reading the Bible for a month, or it's okay to miss worship for the next 6 months. Very likely, it will be small compromises like the one I hear almost every morning, especially when I have a busy day ahead. "It's okay to skip your quiet time for today. You can make up for it tomorrow." Now, if I give in, the next day never comes. 1 week becomes two, and then a month becomes two. You get the idea. Or perhaps it could be something like this: a little white lie doesn't hurt anyone, especially when you have to explain why you were late or why you can't meet a deadline for an important assignment or project. Soon, all these little white lies pile up. We can no longer stop ourselves from lying, especially to get out of trouble. Now, Ralph Waldo Emerson once said, "Sow a thought and you reap an action. Sow an act and you reap a habit. Sow a habit and you reap a character. Sow a character and you reap a destiny." Our destiny is tied directly and starts with our thoughts. In the Bible, the Apostle Paul reminds us how important our thoughts are. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, he writes, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." Now, will you listen to the voice of compromise for short-term relief but long-term pain? Or will you reject the voice of compromise for temporary suffering but permanent joy? The choice is yours. Now we turn our attention to the issue of many Persian kings and the change and the flip-flop, I call it, from temple to city walls to temple in Ezra 4. Slide, please. Now the chart showing the reigns of the Persian kings in Ezra 4 on the PowerPoint slide will guide us as we look at this issue, because there are many kings mentioned. Now when the Israelites rejected the cooperation of the people of the land to be part of the building project, the people started opposing it. No wonder they are also called the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin in verse 1. Now, from verses 4 and 5, the people of the land opposed the Israelites by discouraging them, intimidating them, and bribing counselors. These counselors probably were in the courts of the Persian kings to frustrate the building project. This took place all the way from King Cyrus to King Cambyses and to King Cyrus' son-in-law, King Darius, as you can see in the chart. Now in Ezra chapters 5 and 6, we see that the temple building resumed, we will cover this in the next week, and was completed during King Darius' reign. But the voice of opposition against the Israelites didn't stop. It continued into the reigns of King Xerxes and Artaxerxes. Now in verse 6, the people of the land wrote an accusation letter against the Israelites during Xerxes' reign. In verses 7 and 8, two more letters by different leaders were written during King Artaxerxes' reign. In verse 7, a letter was written by Bishlam and Midrashdeth and Tabil and the rest of their associates. In verse 8, another letter was written by Rehum the commander and Shimshai the scribe. The details of the letter are described in verses 9 to 16, with King Artaxerxes' reply to stop the building of the wall detailed in verses 17 to 23. Then verse 24 returns to where verse 5 left off, the stoppage of the temple building during the time of King Darius. It's like, go back, huh? Now, juxtaposing or putting together side by side, the opposition to and stoppage of the temple building, together with the building of the wall over 100 years, makes us see that the opposition against the Israelites lasted for a long, long time. Furthermore, verses 9 to 10 provides details of the accusation. Now, rebuilding the city walls by itself isn't a rebellious act, but to stop the rebuilding, the enemies linked it to the hypothetical result that the Israelites will stop paying taxes to the king if the walls were finished in verse 13. What's the relationship? I don't know. The enemies further exaggerated the consequences of the rebuilding of Jerusalem and its walls in verse 16. The Persian king will lose control of not only the city, but the entire province. Isn't this a clever and deceptive way to get the king to stop the Israelites? Now, through biased, overly critical, deceptive information based on imaginary fears, the people of the land managed to convince King Artaxerxes to stop the building of the city walls. A similar situation likely happened for the stoppage of the temple building project in verse 24. Now, although the opposition lasted for a long, long time, the Israelites persevered in their building projects, both the temple and the city wall. Their hope and belief that God would fulfill the promises he gave through prophet Jeremiah must have enabled them to press on and complete both building projects, the temple building in Ezra chapter 6 and the wall building under Nehemiah's leadership. Notice that in this chapter, opposition to God's work starts immediately when the people of God wanted to embark on God's work. The voice of opposition can come in various forms, but often it is biased, deceptive, exaggerated, and put God's people in a bad light. And this opposition is often long drawn, with success coming only after a prolonged struggle. Now, don't we face a similar situation today? Now, during a recent marriage counselors meeting, one of the counselors shared the issues between him, I shouldn't say him, the couple, arise just before they met their counselees. The voice of opposition says to them, "You can't even manage your own marriage. How can you counsel other people?" But the couple exposed the lies of the opposing voice. They shared this: "Precisely because we can't manage our marriage, we can share our weakness with our counselees, and together we can learn to grow and depend on God." How about baptism? What happens when we get baptized? For many of us, it's a spiritual high, especially for those who had to overcome parental objection. We think that after baptism, the only way is up to spiritual growth and maturity. Little do we realize that opposition, persecution, trials, and temptation really start after we are baptized, after we get serious about following Jesus. Now, the Gospels give us a similar picture. When was Jesus tempted by the devil in the wilderness? Precisely after he was baptized. You can read this in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. Now, don't be surprised to be tempted and opposed when you want to be serious in your relationship with God. But be encouraged. Remember that he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. God will help you overcome the opposition in time to come. In your weakness, you will learn to depend on God, like the couple mentioned. Experience God's faithfulness and grace in strengthening you. The voice of compromise. The voice of opposition. How do we reject the voice of compromise and stay faithful to God? How do we persevere when we encounter the voice of opposition and not give in? In other words, how do we obey God in a steadfast manner over the long haul? Now, in preparing for today's sermon, a book I bought 25 years ago came to mind. Older than some of you here. It's entitled A Long Obedience in the Same Direction by Eugene Peterson. I've adopted some of the content from the chapter on obedience for today's sermon. Now, Eugene Peterson defines obedience as a lively, adventurous response of faith that is, one, rooted in historical fact, and two, reaching into a promised hope. Now, these two aspects of obedience, that obedience has a history, and two, obedience is a race of hope towards God's promises, are closely related to Ezra 4. I will cover each one of them in turn. First, obedience has a history. We all know we are not the first people to be obedient or disobedient to God. The Bible tells us that Adam and Eve were the first to obey and disobey God. After them, the Bible records for us many others like Abraham, Moses, David, Peter, and Paul, who have obeyed and disobeyed God. This history is important, but remembering it is even more crucial for us, just as it was for the Israelites when faced with the voice of compromise. The Israelites must have remembered the consequences their ancestors faced when they disobeyed God and didn't drive the Canaanites out. They adopted the beliefs, gods, and behavior of the Canaanites. They were Canaanized, and eventually God punished them and exiled them out of the promised land. Because they remembered, when faced with a similar situation of compromise with the people of the land, they rejected the voice of compromise and chose instead faithful obedience to God. In the same way, memory is a data bank which we use to evaluate our situations and make decisions. With a biblical memory, we can draw from the experiences of many of our biblical ancestors to make the responses that are necessary, that are needed each day in our life of faith. Facing a huge problem with a project in the office, the voice of compromise may whisper to us, "Just cut corners to solve the problem. Nobody will know." Yet the voice of memory reminds us that David refused to back down against the gigantic problem known as Goliath, because our God is so much greater than Goliath. "Don't need to save up to buy it lah," the voice whispers into our ears. "Just pay by credit card first. Enjoy and worry about paying back later. Why wait? Waiting is just so painful and difficult." But the voice of memory reminds us that Jesus struggled in prayer while waiting in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was certainly painful. We read that his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. God seemed so silent and distant. But God did send an angel to strengthen him. Jesus learned obedience in submitting to the Father's will. Not only do we have records of experiences of our biblical ancestors, of many Christians before us, but look around you. We have the community of experience of our brothers and sisters in the church itself. There's so many rich testimonies that we hear in our CG meetings, in our personal conversations, and in the worship service. Just last week, Lester shared the testimony about Kwang Rei. Now, if we have David in our bones, Jeremiah in our blood, Paul at our fingertips, and the experiences of our brothers and sisters in Christ in our flesh, and Jesus in our hearts, they will certainly help us to obey God over the long haul. Ignoring this rich memory is like saying, "I refuse to remember that when I was greedy, I overate the buffet last week and had a terrible stomach upset. If I don't remember it, at the next buffet, I will overeat and get a stomach upset again." Now, biblical memory is a good memory for what doesn't work, like the Israelites who disobeyed God and were exiled. But it is also a good memory for what does work. Like for those chefs, you remember what you put in the soup or dish that make it taste so good, so that you can repeat it and enjoy the recipe on another day. If we have a defective memory, we have to start everything from scratch and spend far too much of our time backtracking, repairing, and starting over. But if we have a good memory, we avoid repeating old sins. We know the way through complex situations. We are able to discern and reject the voice of compromise and live obediently to God. It will not be easy. And that's why we need one another. We need to encourage each other to cultivate our biblical memory, our memory of each other's faith experience, that the voice of memory can guide us as we seek to obey God. Second point, the obedience is a race of hope towards God's promises. Eugene Peterson says this, "For all its interest in history, the Bible never refers to the past as the good old days. Rather, the past is a field that we plow, harrow, plant, and fertilize and work for a harvest. That harvest is God's reward for us. This reward is the fulfillment of God's promises to us." We see this in Ezra 4. God has given the Israelites promises that he will bring them back from captivity and exile to the land of Israel. He will certainly bless and prosper them upon their return. Now, this is like a new exodus for them, just as it was for their ancestors when God led them out of Egypt, out of slavery and captivity into the promised land. Knowing that God has done it before gives them the confidence and the hope that God will do it again. The Israelites' confidence, hope in God's promises empowered, enabled them to persevere, not to give in or to give up when faced with opposition. God's promises gave them a vision of the future, giving their obedience a direction and a goal. Now, the Bible contains many promises from God. Some are fulfilled in the here and now. For example, Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 to 7, which promises God's peace when we do not keep on being anxious about anything, like how inflation will affect us, whether we will be retrenched in the next round of retrenchment exercise, or the upcoming GCE O-level and A-level exam. But by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let our concerns and our requests be made known with God. Let me tell you a secret. I have a problem with anxiety. Not only do I get anxious easily, I stay anxious. So being obedient to Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 to 7 doesn't come easy for me. I'm often tempted to take my concerns back from God rather than to leave them with Him. So long as I don't obey God's word, I can't experience God's promise of peace. I need to grasp hold, race towards God's promise of peace through obedience. Other promises are fulfilled in the future, like many of the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. For example, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Why the reason for all the future tense shalls? Now, as citizens of God's kingdom, we live according to a different set of values from the world. We walk, we dance to a different beat. A world that values the proud, emphasizes retribution than mercy, and rewards those who get the job done by whatever means possible. Living by a different set of values, we will certainly face persecution, opposition, and even ridicule so long as we live in this world. But God will fulfill the promises of comfort, inheritance, and mercy when we see Him face to face. What are some of God's promises that you need today to give your obedience a direction and a goal? To give you hope that you can persevere when the voice of opposition comes knocking at your door. May the voice of hope in God's promises help us, motivate us to press on in obeying God in our life of faith. Now, I began today's sermon suggesting there are some parallels between Russia's invasion of Ukraine and Ezra 4. Why hasn't the Ukrainian leaders compromised and negotiated for peace? What has kept them going in this long, drawn-out conflict? Lest we forget, this isn't the first time Russia invaded Ukraine. In February 2014, Russia invaded and subsequently annexed the Crimean Peninsula from Ukraine. Since then, many have said that Ukraine has been preparing for another possible Russian invasion. Now, perhaps the voice of memory has reminded Ukrainian leaders that if they compromise and give up their territories, Russia can and will do it again in the future. Perhaps the voice of hope has given the Ukrainian leaders the courage and stamina to persevere and believe they will drive the Russians out with the support of their allies. Now, if the Ukrainian leaders can reject the voice of compromise and persevere against the voice of opposition, how much more us, the people of God? We have a much mightier and powerful God behind us, ahead of us, and with us. May we grow in our memories of God's ways, combining it with a lively hope in His promises as we seek to obey Him. Let us pray. Dear God, you know that we desire to obey you as we follow Jesus. Yet the voices of compromise and opposition often obstruct, derail us from obedience. We confess our sins of compromise and of yielding under opposition. May you strengthen our biblical memory and application of your word. May we grow in knowing, believing, and grasping your wonderful promises to us. May the voice of memory and hope in your promises strengthen our obedience to you, that we may reject the voice of compromise and persevere under opposition. In the mighty name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Come, church, let us stand and respond to the Lord with this song as we allow Him to speak to us and to teach us full obedience. Of your purity, cause of faith. Be seated.